I don't want to see any elbowing here in a few minutes as I go through this list. But I looked at a website called lifehack.org that gives 15 signs you might be arrogant. It's not a Christian website. I just thought, this looks interesting. Let's see what they have to offer on this topic. Again, no elbowing. Number one, you're constantly late. Number two, you interrupt others a lot. Number three, you believe you are better than others. Number four, you go out of your way to be right. Number five, you think your status is more important than whatever contribution you make. Number six, when asked, can you do it? You always say yes. Number seven, people constantly tell you to give them an opportunity to prove their abilities. Number eight, you despise the weak. Number nine, you have a hard time self-reflecting. Number 10, you love to be talked about. Number 11, you consider people you don't like as enemies or threats. Number 12, you can't stand people who are not like you. Number 13, you have issues building relationships. Number 14, you shield your inferiority with a superiority complex. Number 15, you show false charm, but beneath exists some cruelty. Now, through all 15 of those, they give little explanations, which you can look up on your own, but very interesting. And when we stare at these, we think, yeah, there's truth here. And I don't know where you all or myself, I know I can check off several of these where those have crept up in my heart, and I can't name where they are for you and where you fit in according to that website. But the Bible portrays the spirit of arrogance and the world's arrogance against God in one particular ongoing illustration, and it's in the nation and the great city of Babylon. Goes back even to the term Babel in the book of Genesis. It is held up as the arrogant, resistant picture of rebellion against God. And God's people are called to come out of that city, out of that way, and to follow God instead. And we're told that again in the book of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 47. We're going to go through 47 and 48 this morning. Now, I want to encourage you. It would be so helpful for you, for your attention span, for your ability to follow along this morning, to have the Bible opened in front of you. We seek to preach God's word, reveal it as it's plainly said here in front of us. And you'll find the text this morning on page 713 through 715 there in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. Again, we want to focus on God's word this morning. That's why we've set aside this time. Now, the book of Isaiah is really, you can cut it in half. The first half is about judgment with mingled in the message of salvation. And then there's this pause where it tells of that historical situation where the southern kingdom was assaulted by Assyria up to the neck. And then what follows is the record of what happens after that, that a century later, God's already prepared them right here through Isaiah, that judgment's going to come through Babylon. They're going to take them into exile. But in that, God promises them comfort and salvation and commends them again. Trust me, I'm giving you my word. I told you what would happen in the past. I'm telling you now what's going to happen in the future. Trust me at my word. Don't ever look to idols again. Look to me and trust that I'm going to raise up a special one, the one true servant. Israel, you are a servant of a kind, but you failed. My true servant is coming. And not only is he going to do everything you didn't do and do it right, but he's actually going to take on your griefs, your sorrows, and your pain. He's going to die a cruel death on the cross for your sins and be raised for your salvation. And the Bible, of course, reveals that one to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a quick way to summarize the book of Isaiah. We're hearing that comfort section. And now Isaiah turns now a particular word against Babylon. I'm going to read chapter 47 and 48 because it will help you. It's good to hear it out loud. Feel the tone of it, and then as I refer to it in the sermon, you'll understand what I'm speaking about. So look at verse 1. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil, lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day. Loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you. When you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me, disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what's coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all they can do for you. These you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his error. There is not one that can save you. He now turns to Israel, to the remnant there in exile. Listen to this, O house of Jacob. You who are called by the name of Israel and who come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city, who rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore, I told you these things long ago, before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. So you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your heart has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I will delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I've called, I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens when I summoned them. They all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. The time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands. Your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would have never been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth, says the Lord. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. This is God's word. Chapter 47 reveals all that's wrong with Babylon and why God judges them. And chapter 48 gives reasons for ancient Israel to get right with God and come out of Babylon to live faithful for him. As I mentioned before, Babel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament represents the world in opposition to God. It represents rank worldly rebellion against God. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It is full of self and lives by its fleshly pleasures of the day. This passage, along with others, helps the reader to once again discern that there are two ways to live. There is the world's way, represented here in Babylon, and there's God's way, represented in the faithful remnant that would come out of Babylon. And that way would be following the way that God had prepared for them, as you can see at the end of chapter 48. Here's the central point if you're taking notes. God will judge the world. God will judge the world for its opposition to him. For its opposition to him. God will judge the world for its opposition to him. Therefore, let us heed the word of the gospel. Let us heed the word of the gospel and come out of the world. And come out of the world to serve God's purposes. To serve God's purposes. I have 2 points from the text to tell us why. You see, throughout the book, there's this call to listen. Come near me and listen. So there are 2 points I have for us to tell us why we should come out of the world and serve God's purposes here. Point one, listen to God's promise to judge the world. Listen to his promise to judge the world. And point two, listen to God's call to repent and trust in him. Listen to God's call to repent and trust in him. You see, friends, we will either exalt ourselves or God. I hope today, as you listen to the sermon, you'll be able to at least better diagnose where self-exaltation might be going on in your life, where you may actually be living for yourself, and you really have no concern for God or anybody else, unless it's really for your purposes. We will either trust his word or we're trusting something else to guide us. That's what we're going to think about point two. Is to consider where our trust lies. Are we tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every circumstance that comes our way? Are we being anchored to the Word of God trusting in his promises that he's given in Christ Jesus. Let's go to point one. Listen to God's promise to judge the world. I'm covering all of chapter 47 in point one. Look at how God announces judgment. He announces the reasons and the way of judgment. So the reasons here should be plain. It's because of Babylon's arrogance. I mean, this is like epic right here, right? Epic arrogance. They became vain, self-absorbed. She became self-indulgent and began to deify herself. I mean, this is irrelevant. Nobody or no culture does this today, right? I'm being sarcastic. Of course they do. Of course people do. Of course we do. These are the actions of unchecked pride. You see, friends, we demonstrate the sin of pride and arrogance whenever we put ourselves before others. Our pride surfaces when we balk at the inconveniences of life. I mean, how dare something rebel against, you know, the universe we rule over? In fact, pride lies behind every sin, for in the moment we choose it, we deny God and exalt ourselves. I mean, pride is why we rage. Pride is why we lust, covet, steal, and lie. We do these things because we believe we deserve what we don't have. And this kind of pride denies God and others the place that they should have in our lives. Look at verse 8 and then 10 again of chapter 47. Now then listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security, saying to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. And then look at verse 10 again. You see that same, you see two sad statements there. No one sees me. And then at the bottom of verse 10, I am and there is none besides me. Now that phrase should jump out to you. Who does that phrase really belong to, and who has already said it about himself? God has. This chapter is one large, ironic, sarcastic, written message here to the world. I mean, Babylon in verses 1 through 6, look at the picture there. She is pictured as this untouched, unspoiled woman who has lived in luxury. And there's nothing wrong with wealth, but when you live in wealth at the expense of serving God, you have chosen your idol of money and pleasure over God, and this is arrogant in God's sight. She considers herself queen of all the kingdoms, as you can see in verse 5. She has become so comfortable, so privileged, and so arrogant that she can only think of herself, her glory, and her comforts. She's not going to be disadvantaged or inconvenienced for someone. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to wait in line. Don't ask me to wait. That's her attitude. She's the kind of person that employees at particular stores look at and say, oh, brother, here she comes. Here he comes. Verse 7 through 10 reveal the depth of her self-deception. She's caught up in her own wisdom and knowledge. You could put knowledge and wisdom in quotes. It's your wisdom, your knowledge. See, we have a high view. I know stuff. I have been to school. I have learned a few things. Thank you. Are we going to say that to God Almighty, who knows everything, who knows the heart, who has a perfect knowledge of all history? She is caught up in her own wisdom and knowledge. She believes no one sees what she's up to. I mean, the self-deception just grows. And of course, that's absurd. God sees everything, including the heart. Twice in the passage here, Babylon has ascribed the saying that belongs to God alone to herself. And that phrasing there should jump out again to us as problematic. And fundamentally, the reason for God's judgment is, again, because of her epic arrogance, self-exaltation. You ever have to promote yourself to someone? You're in bad company if you and I are promoting ourselves. She has taken all of her blessings for granted and exalted herself. And to exalt oneself over the Creator is blasphemous. It is blasphemy. I mean, consider the arrogance of further here. Does her arrogance impact how she treats others? You say, I think highly of myself, but I ain't hurt nobody, Pastor. Look at verse 6. She's gotten to the place where she has no mercy, even on the elderly. Self-consumed people actually do end up doing people harm because they won't do them any good. She's so full of pride, she sees herself unaccountable to anyone. This is the kind of person who can't be corrected, who can't dare be challenged, who can't be talked to about anything. She's unaccountable. There's no reason for her to consider anyone else's existence. Verse 10, verse 12, verse 13 reveals that she has invested in demonic religion, astrology, which further enhances her sense of power over her own destiny without making moral demands upon her. Friends, when a nation or a family or an individual or a church or a pastor get caught up in themselves and exalting themselves, do you think they're going to be concerned about the good of others? Are they going to love their neighbors who are different from them or difficult? See, some people pride themselves on love, but there's no real relationship there. So the reasons for judgment should be plain. Their arrogance is off the charts. Reflects the heart of a sinner. Now look at the, also here. He announces the way of judgment too. It's straightforward, isn't it? Look at verses 1 through 6 again. It reveals the untouched, unspoiled, privileged Babylon being dethroned, enslaved, and shamed. She's headed for darkness. Instead of freedom, she will know enslavement, prison. This woman, mother, queen, according to verse 9, will be widowed and bereaved. She will be unprovided for and left without any posterity. Verse 9 and 11 reveal they will never see this coming. So you see how what's going to happen, because this is what sin does. It tears them apart, and God's judgment gives evidence of that. But then verses 9 and 11 reveals that final form. They're not going to see it coming. You see the irony of the text. They say, no one sees me, but what they should be concerned is about what they don't see. They're thinking, no one sees me. They're not thinking at all what they cannot see themselves. That judgment is on the horizon, that they themselves will face death. They should consider that they will never see this disaster, calamity, catastrophe, all words in the text of God's judgment upon their kingdom. They can't see it coming. This is a picture of all of us here, friend, if we do not listen. Sin, the rebellion of our prideful hearts, does not add to our beauty. It leads to destruction. And the theology is plain here. The more you live for self, and the more you rebel against God or even use him for your purposes, the more you will actually destroy your beauty that God gave you. The more you will tear down the actual glory God created you for. Sin devalues us. When we reject God, we tear down the very thing we were created for, his glory. And that living for his glory is where we find the most satisfaction. You think we've learned that by now by living for other things and realize what they brought us. Nothing but further sorrow and pain. We were created in God's image. But we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God, the Bible says. We've thought about ourselves. We spend time trying to prove this appearance to be exalted by others, when in fact we should be focused on him. You say, Pastor, I'm not about my appearance. So this text doesn't really apply to me. Well, maybe your arrogance is seen in how you comfort yourself and live in ease and live in self-indulgence. On the other extreme, I mean, both examples are prideful. Both destroy. Both are self-centered. The body-obsessed person and the gluttonous person are both selfish. They both love themselves above God and others. They're both thinking about themselves. Look at now how Isaiah calls them to reflect. He announces, but then he now calls them to reflect. Look at chapter 47, verse 7. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things, or, there's our word, reflect on what might happen. It could be rendered like this: you did not take these sayings and behaviors to heart for reflection. You know, the book of Daniel, chapter 5, over a century later, reveals exactly what Isaiah predicted. Babylon, under Belshazzar, had become so arrogant they held a drunken, debauched party and decided to use ancient Israel's ceremonial goblets that were set apart for worship to get drunk by. And this was done to mock God and exalt their idols. And many of you know what happened next. The writing was on the wall. The king saw a mysterious finger appear, and on the wall was particular writing that no one understood. And after their sorcerers and astrologers proved useless, just like Isaiah said, they called in Daniel to tell him what it said. And Daniel revealed that in the previous king, Nebuchadnezzar, he became arrogant and hardened with pride. He was deposed, though, by God from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal, and he lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and set over them anyone he wishes, to quote Daniel directly. Listen to Daniel's words to Belshazzar. But you, his son, have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all this, you knew this about Nebuchadnezzar. This is what goes back to verse 7 in chapter 47 here. You knew it, but instead you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You know what Daniel says to him? He interprets it for him. He tells him three main things. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You've been weighed on the scales and been found wanting. And your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. And that very night, no one saw it coming. Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. And so just as Isaiah said it would happen, their power, their beauty, their false religion could do nothing to save them from God's appointed judgment. I mean, look at verse 15 of chapter 47. All their labor, all their efforts towards false religion was for nothing. So maybe you're here this morning, you're like captain churchgoer. I mean, you're the lady that's just always been there. You've gone through all these observances. You've had all these emotional experiences at church. Maybe it's some, but what disconnected from all those experiences and all that's been going on with all that religious observation perhaps for you is that it was disconnected from the truth. You never believed the truth about God's holiness. You never admitted, God, I'm a sinner in rebellion against you. And that Jesus is my only hope. And I need to repent and come forward and make it known, not be ashamed of Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're entertaining false teaching and false doctrine. Maybe you get your theology from the internet. Maybe you're here this morning and you're listening to all kinds of things that keep you from hearing healthy teaching that confronts you in your sin. And prevents you and allows you to continue to deny Jesus actually with your life. All those religious efforts will do nothing for you until you get right with God, repent of your sins, and trust in Jesus alone. You see, friends, people rather put all their heart into all kinds of things, everything else except God. They rather trust in what their eyes and their minds tell them, and they don't dare question the fact that they themselves might possibly be self-deceived. Friends, the Bible says all of us in our darkness and in sin are self-deceived. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that we can do what we want to do. Let me do some application here. Do you yourself not know the temptation to become prideful about a strength or about certain gifts that you have over others? Sure, we know that temptation. Do we not live in a day where people are constantly self-promoting themselves online so as to put forth an image that will draw favor into themselves? Of course, there's a temptation to that today. Now, let me speak to teenagers and children for a moment. I pray you will hear this. While you are young and strong and beautiful, this is not the time to grow in a high view of self, and growing in arrogance and pridefulness. This is actually a time to remember carefully who gives you strength right now. Who has allowed you to have vitality right now, and who has authority to take it away? As you're a young person here this morning, it's a good time to remember how you can glorify God today and not yourself. Young people, take time today to think about what's the best use of your youth, your strength, your beauty, separate from your own selfish purposes. Just think about how to glorify God at this unique time of your life. Church, doesn't this passage run contrary to how the world tells us to think? I mean, we should think about this. Let's think about it corporately as a congregation. See, sometimes we come to church and think only of me, myself, my personal walk. There's also a corporate application. There is an identity to God's people together, right? Jesus exposed the church at Laodicea. In the book of Revelation, they were self-deceived. Their evaluation of themselves was radically different from the Lord's. Again, their knowledge, their wisdom. And their self-assessment went like this: I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And Jesus' assessment was this: you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3:17. There are churches that can become so full of themselves, so caught up in all the what looks to be so impressive to the world. They think we must be so healthy. Look at how big we are. I mean, if you looked at Joel Osteen's gathering today, you might think, look at how healthy that must be. But there's no preaching of the word there. There's a denial of the gospel, or they'll take the word and mix it in with error so as to deceive the minds of the hearer. This church in Revelation 3:17 believed lies. Their press reports on earth were completely opposite of their record in heaven. In this regard, their condition was the same as that of the church at Sardis, to whom Jesus said in Revelation 3:1, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Just because it slaps the name church on it doesn't mean they're actually alive into Christ. Do they follow Christ? Are they heeding his word? Church, I ask that because we need to ask that about ourselves. Do we think we're so healthy? Do we think we're so godly and doing so well? Are we self-deceived? I mean, can you imagine a more spiritually dangerous place and position to be in? To have a reputation of being alive written up in some denominational newspaper as a model church, and yet in the eyes of the Lord, to be dead. I mean, to think that all is well when in fact, according to Jesus, all is rotten. Church, our fruit will display where we are. Are we heeding the commands of the Lord Jesus? Are we obeying everything he has commanded us to do by the aid of the Holy Spirit? Do our lives reflect that we've been changed by Jesus? God, give us that reputation. God, make us a faithful church. I don't care what the world thinks. I want to know what Jesus thinks. May Jesus find us faithful on the last day. And we should all pray Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And the implied point is that we all have blind spots as it pertains to pride. Not just Babylon. We can all be blind to pridefulness. The mature Christian knows this. The mature Christian prays this privately. The mature Christian sits under the preaching of the word and in fellowship publicly, and then goes on to fellowship meaningfully after the church with other brothers and sisters. And friend, if this is not you, and you call yourself a Christian, did it dawn on you that you might be self-deceived or in great need of maturity and growth? Do you bristle when someone questions you about your walk in an honest way? Passages like these teach us one fundamental lesson. And young people, you need to hear this. And I need to hear this. All of us need to hear this one lesson. Get over yourself. We need to have a get over party. Get over ourselves. And for heaven's sake, can we walk in an honest way and have an honest conversation without bristling in pride? Individually, we can be arrogant and disregard the Lord as believers. And let's just think of some concrete ways to how this comes out in our lives as Christians. So the world is like Babylon in its flagrant rebellion. But sometimes, Christians, we allow that worldly spirit of arrogance to come back in our lives. Let me give you some examples. You know, the person who's coming home, getting drunk after work to cope rather than live soberly as God commands. Again, that's appeasing the flesh. It's arrogant in God's sight to take that liberty. Or the person who's consumed with making X amount of dollars to give themselves more wealth at the expense of discipling their children and being faithful as a Christian. Or the single person who's decided to compromise biblical standards and convictions so that they might be fulfilled in romance. Again, that's an arrogant thing. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you've been bought at a price. Your life is not your own. Or the parenting, or the parent in the room who loses their temper, maybe on vacation, because their hopes have been so desperately placed on getting away and having a good time that they neglect the call to minister to their family. Just lose their cool with their children, their wife. We all can relate to some form of these things. But what we need to do is come back to the Word and listen to the Word. God will judge that. And if we are His children, He will discipline us. If I could press on something to you before I move to point two, is this: will worldly advice and worldly pleasures and fleshly desires, will those things aid us on the day of the Lord? Do we really need another pep talk? Do we need another inspirational message to help us conquer some obstacle today? Or do we need to hear about we were created for God's glory, that we've all rebelled against Him instead, and that Jesus Himself, the Son of God, came to make atonement for our sins, was raised on the third day, is coming again to judge the world, and now is the day that we live for Him, repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ and obeying what He says. Get off of our agenda and focus first on His kingdom and His glory. Let's go to point two. God will judge the world for its opposition to Him. Let us heed the word of the gospel and come out of the world to serve God's purposes. First of all, listen to His promise to judge the world. Point two, listen to God's call to repent and trust in Him. And here Isaiah tells the reader what must be forsaken and who is to be trusted. That's what 48 really is about. Chapter 48, God tells Israel in exile they must listen to Him. Verse 1, trust His word. Verse 20 calls them to come out of Babylon, repent and follow Him. And by the way, what's sad is there are some who loved it there and did not return. But some heard the call and they came out at the appointed time. So what do you and I, when we think about it, you remember, like, do I love this world so much that I can't follow God? Some of you will forsake the Lord Jesus for this world. I pray you reconsider that. So what do the people need to do here? What do they need to repent of here? If you look at the text, he really hammers down on three particular sins that he wants to address here: hypocrisy, stubbornness, and idolatry. Hypocrisy, stubbornness, and idolatry. The hypocrisy should be really simple to see at verse 1. They take on the name of the Lord, but not in truth. You see that? Sometimes we think of taking the Lord's name as in something verbal, but it's also the same is true. If you take on the Lord's name, it's to say, I'm a Christian, but actually live in denial of Him. That's also to take His name in vain, because you sully His name. See, someone who claims to be a Christian but out publicly is denying the Lord Jesus Christ, they bring down the name of Christ. They harm the name of Christ. So he says, let's get rid of this hypocrisy. Verse 2, they identified as God's people and claim to trust him. It gives them the sign. There are some here today who claim to know Jesus, who claim to follow him, but their lives deny him. In verse 1, he says, listen. Again, words having to do with hearing occurs 7 times in chapter 48. And words having to do with divine speech occurring 12 times. In Hebrew, hearing is inseparable from the pleas. You should write, this is a note worth taking. Hearing is inseparable from taking appropriate action. How do you know if you've heard? You have obeyed. You are following. Not to take action is to not have heard. Parents, you ever said that to a child? They go off and do what they want. You didn't hear what I had to say. You weren't listening. Same is true for us. In verses 4 through 8 reveal how stubborn the people were, particularly as it pertains to believing God's word. So their hypocrisy, they're saying, we're God's people, yay, look at us. And then like outwardly, I mean, as they live their lives, they're not at all God's people. Their lives do not match their profession. But then there's further, he calls them stubborn, stiff-necked in verses 4 through 8 because of their inclination as their inclination towards the word of God. Now the term stubborn there, verse 4, says that those events occurred because they ritually manipulated their idols. There also idolatry comes up twice in chapter 48. And this, again, idolatry is loving, trusting, and obeying something over the Lord. And this offers the illusion of them controlling events. You know, there's some who try to make God today into an idol. If I adhere to these rules, if I take these sacraments, if I pray these prayers, if I quote these sayings, if I do these things, if I have my quiet time, it will guarantee God will give me these things. That is false teaching. That is idolatry. God is not manipulated by us. Think about how ridiculous that is. But now they're forced to admit that God freely brought to pass what he said he would do. Verse 6. And they heard God speak again and again to the prophets, but did not understand and refused to obey. The ears and their hearts were closed, and they were treacherous rebels from birth. Verse 8. Again, this speaks to man's total depravity. None of us seek after God. None of us can hear him without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verses 18 and 19. By the way, Isaiah mentions the Spirit here in the passage, but look at verses 18 and 19 and see the cost of these sins. Verse 18, if only you had, isn't that the most painful section right here in verse chapter 48? If only you had paid attention to my commands, the Lord says, your peace would have been like a river. That sounds nice. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand around you of God's promise to Abraham. Your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. But they forsook the promises of God for the promises of the world, and it cost them everything. Had Israel truly listened, none of this would have happened. They would experience peace and would not have been worried about descendants. But thank God the promises that come through Israel were never dependent on Israel. They were always dependent on God, who is faithful. And that's why we thought about in the Word, he cannot deny himself. God has promised to bring about his redemption through Israel. Israel failed to listen, failed to obey. And these promises, they seem so dashed. If you were an ancient Israelite hearing this, have we lost it all? Is there any hope? Yes, there is hope. And that's why the Bible continues. There was one who did everything right, who never sinned, who never disobeyed, and he himself went to the cross, not for anything he had done, but for the sins of any and all who repent and believe. And through believing on him, this one who would be raised from the dead, all the promises are yes and amen. Friends, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you've been living for yourself. Maybe you've been pretending to be a Christian. God's word reminds us this, that God is holy. And of course, sin against him is a holy transgression. It separates us because of how high he is. It is a wicked and terrible thing to rebel against God. And he would be just and right to judge us all, not according to our standards, which we compare ourselves to others, but according to his own, which are perfect, pure, and righteous. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Friends, God loves you, and he's willing to forgive you. Would you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus today? But notice here also in chapter 48, God gives them the reasons why they're to trust him further. His word, his sovereign purposes, and his provision. He covers them all right here. The trustworthy character of the word of God in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 48. He is the only God. I am the first and I am the last. The sole creator, verse 13. He can carry out his announced plan, verse 16, to use his ally Cyrus to bring down Babylon. You can trust God has the word because he has the power to back up his word. You and I can give a word. I promise to be there. But we can't really, truly predict and promise things the way like God can. We can say we'll be there, but we might get sick. We could die in a car crash. God always comes through on his word. Verse 3, God foretold the events in past history. He reminds them. He goes, I told you this was going to happen. I brought it to pass. Verse 3. And he did things, these things specifically to win the hearts of his people away from idols. Now look at the purposes, though, in verses 9 through 11. And friends, this is a fundamental note in your Bible. If you miss this, you will miss an epic part of the scripture. You will have a misinformed view of God if you don't grasp verses 9 through 11. God does all these things for his own glory, for my name's sake. He says, "Pray my sake, my praise, my glory." They're all emphasized here. He explains to his stubborn people why he puts up with us so patiently. He does everything in the universe to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:14. It's so easy in our pride to think that God has put human salvation at the highest level of importance in all creation. But this text makes plain that God does it all for his own glory. He does everything for his own glory. And verse 9, though, is encouraging. Beautifully completes the balance between God's concern for his glory and for the good of his people. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. And maybe you were brought here today and God's delayed his judgment of you for the very purpose that you would not be cut off, that you would hear the word of the gospel and not be sent straight to hell for your sins as you deserve, as you and I both deserve, but to repent and believe and receive God's mercy. God offers mercy, but you have to receive it. You have to trust in Jesus yourself, or you'll stand before God on your own merits and they will not stand. You will hear the words that God spoke to Belshazzar. You've been weighed, you've been measured, you've been found wanting. All of us are found wanting in God's sight. Look at verses 20 through 22. You see the provision. He calls them to leave Babylon and to announce this exodus with joy and to preach to the ends of the earth. That's what we do as Christians. We leave the world behind. And we announce it with joy that God is worthy of our total devotion. Verse 21 reveals that God's people didn't go without before in the past. And he comforts them. They will not go without now. It's the same thing he's been talking about in previous chapters. That he's going to be with us as pilgrims and sojourners. He will provide for us. Christ will be with us. Christ is the rock, as you heard about this morning in 1 Corinthians. He is our supply. And in verse 22, he gives the last warning. There's no peace for the wicked, meaning the unrepentant. This peace is only for those who trust in Christ. So friends, here's some application. We should be aware of stubborn and hypocritical ways. Can I receive instruction? Do I have ears that can listen to God's word? Do I prioritize gathering to hear God's word and to sit under long sermons that can be uncomfortable at times? Another thing we could do is know that we all need the grace and aid of the Holy Spirit to hear. Spirit, open my eyes and my ears and my heart to understand. Let me ask you something. When was the last time you asked God to give you eyes to see and ears to hear? Or did you just assume, I got this? It might be worth doing today. In fact, I would emphasize that it is a priority. Remember all the times you wished you... Another application is, remember all the times you wish you had listened to God's word. If only you had listened. I mean, can't we all reflect on life that way? Oh boy, if I had just listened. There's two ways to live. You can listen and learn, or you can live and learn. It's better to listen and learn. Remember those times you wish you had listened and grow from it. Stop repeating the same things. This is a new day. His mercies are new. Let's go forward. Learn from the past and live for the purpose of God's glory. Another application is this. Remember God's commitment to his own glory. God's going to keep his promises. His name is attached to them. He's going to keep his word. His glory is at stake. And that's what God's about. That's what he should be about. He's the most glorious one. For God to be committed to somebody else's glory, he wouldn't be God. He's the one true God. He's holy, which means no one or anything's like him. We can trust in him because he's committed to his own glory. Praise God. God is God-centered. That means he's going to keep his promises. Last application here is, hear Jesus calling you to turn from this world and follow him. Guys, we've seen the description of Babylon, essentially the world, or our own hearts outside the grace of the Holy Spirit. Arrogant, self-indulgent, self-promoting. We put ourselves up on our own throne, and we have our own little kingdoms that we live for. It's, you know, in our sin, we live, it's my way or the highway, and we run over people to get our way. Friends, hear God calling you to turn from that path. Maybe you've run over somebody this week. Not physically. Okay, just want to be clear about that. No, just to get your agenda, to have your way. It was a child or a spouse, a parent you pushed around, someone who's taking care of you in the home. And you just shoved your way all week through selfishness. You need to hear God's call. Repent of that. That's the way of arrogance that leads to destruction. It will actually undo you to live for yourself. And turn back to the way God is calling you to follow him. Friends, will you humble yourself, trust in his word, and will your life display it? Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we all need to humble ourselves before your presence today. It pains us to think about how our sin has grieved you and harmed others around us. Lord, how we have been ourselves hypocrites, stubborn, and idolatrous. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. And Lord, for those who don't know you, who this word has been strange to hear today, I pray, God, you'd give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant them new life. Grant them faith and repentance towards Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.